All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump in to the last chapter of Judges here tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we've already had together this morning, together as a church body. And so we just thank you for how we had a time of singing praises and encouraging one another and fellowshipping together and hearing from your word. And so I pray that we will think about gratitude and thankfulness and just how good you've been to us, that really is the foundation for our gratitude, is who you are and what you've done. And so, God, that's true 365 days a year. And so may we be grateful people beyond November and beyond Thanksgiving. And so we thank you and we praise you for that. Now, as we open up your word here tonight, I pray that you would speak again through your word, through your spirit, as we kind of bring this all together now, this book. And I pray that you will be glorified, and I pray that Jesus will be exalted, and that you'll speak to us, and we will respond as your spirit leads. And so we thank you for this, and we thank you that you are with us tonight. And so we love you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I think this is week 22, and we are now in Judges 21, the final chapter of Judges. And so it's been quite a journey, I hope, for those of you who have been here through a lot of that. It's a dark book. It's a heavy book. But I hope that it's also been encouraging, because we can see that there's a lot of relevance in this, because just as Israel struggled with doing what was right in their own eyes, I think we've been reminded that we can live that very same way. We can seek after what we want to do and do what's right in our own eyes. And hopefully we've been reminded of what that leads to and the importance of living our lives for God's glory and for his honor and seeking to worship him alone. And so I hope that that's been a reminder, an encouragement, but also a conviction for us as well. And so tonight, as we come to chapter 21, this is part of, remember, this is all part of one story, 19, 20, and 21. And so in chapter 19, we saw what happened with the concubine, right, with the Levite and the concubine, and how she was abused and treated by the Levite and treated by the people in Gibeah. And then last week, we saw what happens then when Benjamin and Israel clashed over that, right? And we saw that Benjamin really protected those people of Gibeah, because Israel had first said, give us the people that had sinned. Like, they wanted to deal with the men who had actually committed the sin. And Benjamin said, no, you're not getting them. Instead, we're going to fight you, because you're after them. And so we saw what happened with that. And they went to battle two times. And Benjamin, who only had, 1/15 of what Israel had, Benjamin routed them two times in a row. But then it was on the third battle when Israel then really went before the Lord and worshiped and offered sacrifices and praise. And we see that then that's when the Lord finally said, okay, if you go against them, or they asked, do we go against them or do we just give up? And the Lord said, now that you are seeking me, now I will give them into your hand. And so that's what happened. And so they go and defeat Benjamin. If you remember, there's that ambush 2 weeks ago. They come to battle again, and Benjamin thinks they've got him beaten, because they do start attacking and killing some of the soldiers. Well, then what happens is then Israel says, well, let's pretend that we're going to flee. And they flee away from Gibeah, and then Benjamin thinks, oh, they're running away. We've got them now. We're going to defeat them just like we did the other 2 days. And so they run after them, but they don't know about the 10,000 Israel soldiers that are laying in wait at Gibeah to go ambush them. So they pull Benjamin away, and Gibeah is just a sitting duck. And so they go and they destroy Gibeah. They set the city on fire. And then that's when Benjamin realizes, oh, wow, we've been had, right? And so at the end of chapter 20, we see that there's the rest of the battle, we find out that only 600 men have survived. They had killed 25,000 men of Benjamin, or actually 25,000 soldiers, and then they killed everyone else. But there were 600 men in verse 47 of chapter 20. 600 men turned and fled, and so they went to the rock of Rimmon. And so now that's all that remains of Benjamin. And so that's where we pick up now in chapter 21. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Now the men of Israel had sworn at Mizpah, 'No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin.'" So now they make this oath. So remember, Benjamin had said, "We're not going to give you the sinners, the ones who have committed all this crime. We're going to protect them, and we're going to fight you because of it." And so Israel went and fought them and defeated them. So now Israel, all that remained of Israel, all the other tribes, said, "All right, we're going to make this oath that no one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." So you can see what they're doing. They're saying, any of those men that are left, we want them to die in a generation. Because we're not going to give our wives, we're not going to give our daughters for them to be wives. So now they're just going to they're going to have to go find a Canaanite wife, but we're not going to give them to them. "No one of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." Now look at verse 2. "And the people came to Bethel and sat there until evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, 'O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?'" And so the first thing we see here is sorrow. We see sorrow. So we saw Israel weep in chapter 20. We saw them weep first because they lost. But then we see them weeping on between day 2 and day 3. We see them weeping because they realize there's this grave sin here. And they realize that they've got to pour their hearts out to God because they've been defeated two times now. But remember, they never sought the Lord on if they should even fight to begin with. Or they had asked who should go first. They didn't say, "Should we go after them?" They just said, "All right, who should go?" And then they went to battle and they lose. Then the next day they line up and they're ready to go to fight. And then that's when they say, "Now, Lord, should we go?" After they're already in battle formation, they say, "Should we go?" And he says, "Go." And then they lose again. So then we see them weep over the actual sin that's involved here, that they're actually having to go to fight against Israel, their own brothers. And so we see sorrow then, and now we see them sorrow because they won. We saw sorrow because they had been losing. Now we see sorrow because they had won, because they realize, man, there was sin involved. Like, there was grave crimes and injustices that were happening, and they knew that something had to happen, but now look at the fallout that's happened because of it. 25,000 of their own brothers are dead now, and the women and children that were killed as well in Gibeah, that was just destroyed because of the sin. And so we see them now mourning over the sin. They're mourning over it. You can see in verse 3, it says they went to the Lord and said, "O Yahweh, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel that today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel?" Now, granted, Benjamin, there's still 600 of them, 600 men. But they see it as all those people are now gone. Why has this happened in Israel? And so there's sorrow there because they realize there's sin, but man, what a cost. What a cost. And so we see them weeping and mourning over that. And so there's this idea of this sorrow that can happen even when you deal with things that you have to deal with. I think we see what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. I think I've got this on the screen. But Paul talks about these two different kinds of grief or sorrow. He says that there's godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So we see on both sides, there's sorrow. There's grief here. But he says that there's two different kinds. There's one that produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas a worldly grief produces death. And so we've seen both of these now in Israel. We saw a grief that they were just sorry because they lost. Now we see them possibly, I'm saying possibly, with a godly grief because they realize that there's sin that had to be dealt with and we had to do what had to be done. But it's still sorrowful. There's still a grief there because their brothers have died and it was at their hands. So we can see on both sides here, there's this grief and this sorrow. But the question is now, let's see how they respond to know if it's a worldly grief or if it's a godly grief. So it would seem that possibly Israel has like learned from this. But let's see now and look at verse 4. It says, and the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. Remember, that's what they did. They were offering sacrifices after between day 2 and day 3. That's good. So they're leading now to worship and sacrifice. This is what seems like a positive step in the right direction. So let's look at verse 5 now. It says, and the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. Now, what he's talking about there is that oath in verse 1, that none of us shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin. So that's the oath that was taken that they're talking about here. So they say that there's this great oath for the people that was taken at Mizpah. And they said that whoever didn't come to Mizpah is going to be put to death. Okay, so do you see what they're saying here? So now look at verse 6. So the people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. So do you see the problem here? Do you see the problem? They said, at Mizpah, they said, we're not giving them any of our wives. I mean, we're not giving them any of our daughters for wives. But we feel bad for Benjamin. So now what are we going to do? Because we made this oath, but we feel bad. So what are we going to do? So they say, who didn't come to the meeting? Who didn't come to the meeting? Because if they didn't come to the meeting, then they didn't make an oath. Okay? But look at what verse 5 says. If you didn't come to the meeting, you shall be put to death. So they're just making all kinds of oaths up in here, right? So now look at verse 5. So verse 7, they say, so what shall we do for them? All right, so verse 8. They said, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah? And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. So somebody's like, hey, I didn't see Joe from Jabesh Gilead. I didn't see him. Did you see so-and-so? No, I didn't see anybody. They didn't come. Okay? So nobody from that tribe came. Okay? So verse 9. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So they're like, so those guys, they didn't make an oath because they weren't there. But we also said if they weren't there, they should be put to death. So verse 10. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men there and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do. Every male and every woman that has lain with the male you shall devote to destruction. Do you see what they're saying? Let's read verse 12. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by laying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which was in the land of Canaan. So do you see what they're saying? They're saying, Jabesh-Gilead wasn't, we need wives for Benjamin. We've made this oath. We can't provide them our daughters. But we feel bad for them, so we gotta give Benjamin, these 600 men, wives. So who didn't come to the meeting? Jabesh-Gilead. Well, we said anybody that didn't come to the meeting has to die. Okay, so let's send soldiers to kill every man, woman, and child except the virgins of Jabesh-Gilead, and let's take those virgins that have not been with a man and give them to Benjamin for wives. That's what he said. That's what they're doing. I'm not making that up, right? So they go and they do that. And notice, this is every man, woman, and child. The only ones that survived were young virgins, right? So young people, young women who had not been with a man, who was not married, who had not been with a man, but is old enough to be a wife. Those are the only ones that survive. And verse 12 tells us that they found 400 young virgins who had not known a man. They brought them to the camp at Shiloh. So the second thing we see here is self-reliance. Self-reliance. So you talk about thinking that, like, two wrongs make a right. They think, well, the way that we're going to help Benjamin is we're going to go kill all these people and take wives from them. And so they've made this oath that we're not going to give our daughters to Benjamin, but we feel bad for Benjamin. And then they've made this oath of whoever doesn't come to the meeting, we're going to kill them. Okay, well, that's what we go do. We go kill them to get wives for the Benjaminites. So you can see, and notice in here, if you go through here and read, how many times it says, like, look at verse 5, and the people of Israel said. Verse 6, and the people of Israel said. And then verse 8, and they said. And then verse 9, then that's for the people. But you can see how the constant refrain is what the people said. And I think that repetition, anytime we see repetition like that, is getting us to think of, they didn't talk to God. The Lord didn't say this. The people were saying this. The people were making this decision. They were thinking, how can we get out of this? Because we've made these oaths and we can't break these oaths. So how are we going to get out of this one? How are we going to get out of this jam? And so we see that their decision is, let's go kill more people because that's the way to fix this. And so you see that repetition of them. And so now, yes, the sin of what happened to the concubine is awful. But then you see all the bloodshed that happened in chapter 20. And now you see more bloodshed that's happened in 21. All because they didn't just address the one sin. And that's what happens to us. That's what happens to people when we try to fix our own sin. When we get ourselves in sin, we're sinners, right? We're going to commit sin. But if we think we can fix our sin on our own, this is what happens. This is a physical picture of what happens. We just end up making a bigger mess. And that's what we can see here. And so we can see the damage that's being done here. Death and punishment just lead to more death and punishment when we just try to take sin into our own hands. But see, here's the crazy part, is that the Israelites were treating their own people worse than they treated the enemy. Right? Because remember, we talked about this at the beginning of Judges. Let's look back again, and I've got this on the screen. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This was what the Lord told Israel to do before they went in to take the land, right? The conquest. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. It says, When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. So that's what the Lord Yahweh had told them to do with the Canaanite people that lived in the promised land before they went in. Right? But we know from the beginning of Judges, and we know from, well, the end of Joshua and the beginning of Judges, we know that they didn't do that. Right? We know there was actually one city that was devoted to destruction. Look at Judges chapter 1, verse 17. It says, and Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of that city was called Hormah. That's the only one besides Gibeah. And now Jabesh-Gilead. So they did, and that was in Judges chapter 1, verse 17. And that was Judah that did that. That was the first one. If you remember, Judah was the first one to go in Judges. So that means Judah was the obedient one. Judah and Simeon, they went and defeated the Canaanites in Zephath. And they devoted it to destruction. There was no other cities that were devoted to destruction except for now this one. And you can see what they said. Don't intermarry with them. Don't give your daughters to them or take their sons to marry your daughters. Devote it to destruction, which means wipe it out. And they didn't do that. But we see them doing that now with Israelites. And so we see that they were much more aggressive and much more responsive to Israel than they were to even the Canaanites, the ones that God had told them already, go and take them out. I've given you the land, it's yours, but you've got to wipe them out. Why? Not just because God wants to pick on them, but because they didn't worship him. They don't worship the Lord, and they're going to lead you away from the Lord. That was the whole point of this, right? I mean, they're pagan people who did not worship God. And so he said, they're going to turn you away from me, so you've got to take care of them. And they didn't. But here we see them now doing that to Israel. And so what we see is they really had half-hearted devotion, which really shows that they have no devotion at all. Because they're just doing what they think is right. Remember, what does Judges keep telling us over and over again? They're doing what is right in their own eyes. This is not supposed to make sense. If it tries to make sense, it's because we like for things to look right in our own eyes. So now they're treating Israel this way. And so we see this self-reliance because they've yet to ask the Lord, how should we handle this, Lord? They're not seeking the Lord. They're taking what God has told them to do to the Canaanites, and they're doing that to their own brothers here. Now, I'm not saying that there's justification for any of this sin. Right? Like what happened to the concubine? There's people that should have been, justice should have been brought for her. It just shouldn't have been all of this. Those people should have been handled. And really, if you remember, frankly, the Levite himself should have been the first one that received justice for it because he threw her out in it to protect himself. So now Jabesh-Gilead has been wiped out. But again, they should have came to the meeting. Why didn't they come to the meeting? We don't know. I'm not told. But they didn't come to the meeting. But if you remember earlier in Judges, there's times where, and I should have wrote this down, but there was two tribes that didn't respond to Deborah and Barak. But what did they do? They said, curse them. But they didn't go kill anybody for not responding. They said curse them for not responding, curse their businesses and curse their ships and stuff like that. Like, I'm not saying that Deborah and Barak was like, it's no big deal, but they didn't go kill anybody over it. But here now, because they didn't come to the meeting, they're just making these oaths, and they're like, well, we made our oath, we got to stand by it. So now let's see what happens. Verse 13. It says, then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. So they don't have peace with Jabesh Gilead, but they're proclaiming peace now to Benjamin. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they'd saved alive at the women, or saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but there was not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. So there's still 200 men that don't have wives. And Israel's like, we still got to do something about it. So look at verse 16. Then the elders of the congregation said, so what shall we do with wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin, that you did, right? Like you went and wiped them out. So verse 17, they said, again, notice the they. Notice who all speaking here. The elders said, now they said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe must not be blotted out of Israel. Because if we don't do something, there's not going to be enough. Benjamin's not going to last, right? They've got to be fruitful and multiply, right? So what are we going to do so that they don't die out? So that those tribes, there's got to be an inheritance. But verse 18, yet we cannot give them wives from our daughters. We've said that. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be who gives a wife to Benjamin. They're like, we've still got to hold on to this because we said it. So now we got to keep it. Notice again, we said it because the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be. It wasn't the Lord that said, don't give your daughters. I think the writer wants us to see that over and over again, what they say, what we said. So you can see that this is the self-reliance here. So then somebody has a bright idea, verse 19. So they said, behold, there's a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south to Lebonah. And they commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush at the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, we will say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So do you see what they're saying here? So they think, okay, the answer to this, so we've went and gotten everything we could get from Jabesh Gilead. We need 200 more. So it's that time of the year. There's a celebration, a feast to the Lord at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was at this time, okay? So we know that where the tabernacle is, there's a feast that's about to come up to the Lord, a worship service for the Lord, a time of celebration where everybody's going to be there. And in this celebration, there's going to be young women that come out and dance, not seductively, nothing wrong. This is very innocent. They're dancing, praising the Lord, right? But we know that the young maidens come out there and dance. So the 200 of you guys that just didn't get those first 400, you go over there and watch for them. And when they're out dancing, grab you one, and she's yours. And then the gall, in verse 22, and when the girls who were taken, when their fathers or brothers come to complain to us, we will say, grant them graciously to us, because they needed a wife. But hey, you're innocent because you didn't give them up. So you didn't break an oath, but now they belong to Benjamin, not you. So their answer to this first was to go wipe out a city who didn't report to a meeting because they had made an oath. Now to finish it up is to, hey, you guys, 200 of you are now sexual predators, to go abduct a girl, and she's now your wife. And if people complain to us, we'll say, at least you didn't give them up yourself. That's what happened. And again, it's not supposed to make sense. Why? Because people are doing what is right in their own eyes. And so you can just see how this thing's compounding here, what happens when the people just do what they want to do. And so that's what happened. So, and then to think about that people are doing that at the tabernacle during a feast of the Lord, to go and abduct girls that are dancing, again, innocently for the Lord in praise and celebration of Yahweh. I mean, could you imagine if something like that were to happen in churches today and it got on the news, 200 of your young women were just abducted? Yeah, but these guys needed wives. So we had it at our homecoming service. We thought, well, there'll be a lot of young women at our homecoming service, so come out to the homecoming service. But that's what these guys thought was like the best idea. And he says, neither did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. So you have nothing to complain about because you're innocent in this. Verse 23. And the people of Benjamin did so, and took their wives according to their number from the dancers whom they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and lived in them. And the people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. And they lived happily ever after. Except they didn't, right? So, what Israel, I think, lost, they had 400,000 soldiers that came, and I think they lost, 10% of that, something like that. They lost 40 or 50,000. So, when this happened, that means like over 300,000 looked at this and said, okay, we got nothing else to fight about. We're just going to go back home. So you can just see this makes no sense whatsoever. But that's because they figured it out on their own, and somebody thought this is a good idea, and they all went along with it. Why? Because verse 25 tells us, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The end. Right? I mean, we know it's not the end, but, you know, so we read this, and I think the thing that we have to always, and it's the same thing, I feel like I'm just repeating myself, because really, remember, 19, 20, and 21 is one story. It would have been nice if we could have covered all that together. But the whole idea of this is what happens when we do what is right in our own eyes. And I think we have to be reminded, man, we think we're pretty smart, but really when we do what we think is right in our own eyes, it just looks pretty foolish, number one, because we look at this and we say it's pretty foolish, right? But then we also have to look and say, man, what damage it can do. And that's what sin does. Sin is damaging. There's always collateral damage. Because no one in chapter 20 ever sought the Lord. They use the Lord because they're going to use his feast, a celebration to the Lord. They're going to use that for their own purpose, but they never sought the Lord and say, Lord, how should we deal with this? They're just making oaths, and then they're having to get out of those oaths in a roundabout way. And we already saw when we talked about Jephthah that there are ways to get out of your a rash oath. They could have followed that there's things in the law that they could have made sacrifices and things like that, but they didn't do that. They just kept compounding things. And so the retribution for the abuse of one woman is the abuse of many more men, women, and children, and now even more women. It just creates more problems. And so I think we really have to consider in Judges, when we walk through Judges, it's an Old Testament book, but I think it really reveals our heart, especially believers' heart. For us today, believers' heart. Daniel Block, in his commentary for Judges, he said this. He says, no other book in the Old Testament offers the modern church as a telling a mirror as this book. Judges is a wake-up call for a church moribund on its own selfish pursuits. Instead of heeding the call of truly godly leaders and letting Jesus Christ be the Lord of the church, congregations and their leaders only do what is right in their own eyes. So hopefully this book has reminded us the importance of seeking the Lord in everything we do. And understanding that the enemy, our problem, is not outside of us, it's inside of us. It's our heart, it's our sin nature that's in us. And so one thing that I want us to think about, because it's so easy to do this, is when we approach the Old Testament, this is a hermeneutics, an interpretation little tip for you just to consider, is when we read Judges, and really anywhere in the Old Testament, we have to be careful and not make the jump, especially when we read things about nations, and we read things like Israel, and we want to automatically jump from, this is about Israel, so the application now is, what does that mean for America? We have to be very careful with that, okay? And the reason for that is because Israel was God's chosen people. If we make that jump to America, we make America God's chosen people. And that's not true, right? So we have to be careful with that, because when we read it through that lens, then we start identifying the problem. Then we have to start bringing the problem, when we start identifying problems that are not really the problems, we're twisting God's words. So we can look at this and say, well, the problem was, especially in Judges, we can say, well, Canaan, right? The people that were false worship, the idols that led them away. Well, if we take that and we say, okay, well, what does this mean for Israel? Okay, well, what does this mean for America? We can begin to think that outsiders are the problem. Does that make sense? So we can start to say, well, the problem is we just need better laws so that we can legislate how people are supposed to behave. We think we can take laws and make people Christians by better laws. That's what conservatives will say. Progressives will look at it and say, well, the problem is we just need to throw more money at it. Spend, because we'll just make everybody's life better if we spend. Hear me out when I'm saying, okay, this is not a political statement at all. The problem is we've equated Israel's problem with America's problem. And then we start pinpointing things and we say, well, there's our problem today. When really the way that we should apply the Old Testament is when we talk about when we talk about Israel, so we should say, okay, if Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament, who's God's chosen people today? It's the church, the believers, Jew and Gentile, right? The Israel of God, what Paul talks about, that all those who believe, whether they're Jew and Gentile. So see, if we talk about, okay, well, here's Israel's problem, so here's America's problem, we're taking God's word out of context. When if we say, all right, here's Israel's problem and here's the church's problem, and we can say the problem that Israel had was their sinful heart. And we can say the problem that the church has is their sinful heart. Because then it starts with us. The problem's not outside of us. So I can't legislate people to be more Christianly, because they're sinners, they're unbelievers, they don't have the Holy Spirit. So I can't, the solution is not to just make them behave Christianly, because we should know that's not going to save them at all. But if we say the problem is our sinful heart, then I could say, that starts with me. That starts with you, the people in this room. That starts with the church. And so I wonder if the problem, the reason we're not seeing revival in our churches and in America today. So here's where I'm going to get to. Let's talk about where we live, right? But I wonder if the reason we don't see revival in America is because we don't see people getting real with their sin in their churches. Because remember, what Judges is showing us, and really a lot of the Old Testament, it's showing us that God said, hey, Israel, I'm setting you apart to be a shining example for me, is what Yahweh said, right? So today, God is saying, church, I'm putting you up as a shining example that points people to me. If people aren't seeing that, maybe it's because we're not doing that. I'm not saying that what we do is going to make people believe, But Jesus told us to be salt and light. He said, be that shining city on a hill, right? So I think Judges is reminding us the importance of, hey, it starts with us. If we're God's people, it starts with us. And this scripture right here helped me understand that, okay? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll have it on the screen. But if you want to turn there, feel free to. Because this rocked my world when I saw this. I'll be honest with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. This is Paul writing. He said, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Okay? We would agree with that, right? Verse 10. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So let's make sure we understand Paul's argument here. He says, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, greedy, swindlers, idolaters, right? But I'm not talking about those people of the world. I'm not talking about sinful. I'm not talking about unbelievers that are sexually immoral, greedy, or swindlers or idolaters. Because if I told you not to associate with them, then you couldn't even go out in the world at all. Verse 11. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. Look at verse 12. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It's talking about unbelievers. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? What he's talking about is the one who bears the name of brother, a believer. Verse 13. God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So look at what he's saying there. So often the church loves to look at the people outside and say, you guys are doing everything wrong. Here's what you need to do. And we know what's going on with people who proclaim to be Christ. And we say, they're a believer. God's grace for them. We'll just act like it. We'll pray for them. But all you heathens out there, let me tell you what's coming for you. And what Paul says is, let God deal with them. You deal with the ones that are inside the church who say they're brother and sister. And then he says, purge the evil person from among you. And so I think I've said that before, so I feel like a broken record. But we should care way more about the sin that's inside the church than the sin that's outside the church. Because guess what? God will take care of that. God will take care of that. But I also know that we can't win anybody to Christ that we're blasting them for how they're living because they're sinners and that's just the way they're going to live. Right? I mean, think about you before Christ. That's who they are. And without the grace of God, we would all be there as well, right? So I'm not saying that we just say anything goes, but I think what Paul is saying here is those people aren't our enemies. It's actually the one who says they're a brother or sister. He says you need to deal with them. If they're living in unrepentant sin, constant habitual sin, deal with them. Because they profess to be a believer. You need to deal with them. Because if you care about the church, if you care about your testimony, you need to deal with that. And I believe what Paul, he says, purge the evil person from among you. But I'm sure what Paul is talking about is in context of Matthew 18. Right? Like, go to them, talk to them with the goal of restoration. I'm sure Paul is not just, I heard that person sinned, kick them out of the church. I'm sure he's following the what Jesus said about Matthew 18 with the goal of being restoration. But I would think Paul calls out certain people in Scripture. I always think about that there's certain people, there's what, five or six people in Scripture that he literally says, I handed them over to Satan. And I think about those people's name are in history, in the text of Scripture forever. Why? because they stayed in habitual sin. And Paul's like, I don't play with that, because the testimony of God is too important. So I think we have to handle that with compassion, with care, with patience, with grace, with the goal of restoration. But sin is that important to God that we should deal with that. And again, it starts with us. This is not to go on a witch hunt for people. It's to say, I need to deal with my heart and my sin, because without the grace of God, that could be me, right? So I want us to think about that, because I don't want us to leave here thinking, okay, who's my enemy and it's people outside. We have to always start with our heart and our sinful nature that's inside of us. So now, as we wrap up, we've got about 10 minutes here. I want us to, we always wrap up with seeing the gospel in Judges, and there's three things that I want us to think about, big picture in Judges here. The first thing is this. There is a view of the book of Judges, and I had one commentary that actually really addressed it this way. Another commentary kind of referenced it, but there is this idea of Judges being an apology or a support for King David and against King Saul. Because if you think about it, the last three chapters of Judges shows us who the tribe of Benjamin is. And if you know King Saul, he's from Benjamin, right? And so there is this idea, and there is, and if I had time, we could go through some other things that make us think that, because there's actually parallels of some of the things that happened with King Saul, with his life. But there is this idea that Judges was written probably either at the end of King Saul's reign or the beginning of King David's reign, and the writer is kind of showing, hey, this was kind of setting up all the way to show King Saul wasn't your king. Because look at where he came from. This is the people that he came from Benjamin, right? And so there is that view, which is kind of an interesting view, because Scripture is, Holy Spirit inspired that, absolutely, 100%, right? But he used different people who have different gifts and different vocabulary and different purposes and all that. The Holy Spirit worked through that. And so I fully believe that the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they had a narrative that they wanted to tell through the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe that the writer of Judges is any different. He had something that he was trying to tell us. And I think the Holy Spirit worked through that. So it could have very well been, hey, King Saul's not your man. You think it is, but King Saul's not your man. David is really the king. Because look at all the times in 17 through 21 where it says, in those days there was no king. And so what he's setting up for them is, when you had King Saul, there's still not really a king. Because he's not really your best king. He's not really the king that's for you. So I thought that was interesting, that there is that there is that view, and that, you know, probably never know, but that is a view that people have, that it was against King Saul and a support for David. But now, number two, there is another connection to David, and you may be aware of this one. But in this same time frame, there was another book that was written, if you know the book of Ruth. Now, in our Bible, Ruth follows Judges, right? So if you're at the end of Judges, there's Ruth. So notice verse 1 of the book of Ruth. It says, and I've got this on the screen, I think, but it says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land, in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So the writer is telling us right here, we don't know exactly when this happened, but it happened during the time of Judges. That's why in our Bible, Ruth follows Judges, because they're kind of in the same time frame. In Hebrew, Ruth comes in a different place, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But in our canon, it follows Judges, because it was around the same time. Now, if you know the story of Ruth, I won't spend too much time, but you know that there was a woman by the name of Naomi who married Elimelech. And there was a famine in Israel, so they go to Moab to try to get food, because there's no food. So they go to Moab, foreign land. Remember the Moabites, right? So they go to Moab to get food. They have two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. When they're in Moab to get food, Mahlon and Chilion marry Moab wives, right? Well, then Elimelech dies, both sons die, so now it's Naomi with her two Moabite daughter-in-laws, right? Well, now they go back to Bethlehem, and so now here she comes back, a Jew, Naomi comes back with two Moabite daughter-in-laws, which is already the women coming back that are widows, they're already kind of like outcast, right? Because they have no men to care for them. And she's coming back with Moabite daughter-in-laws, which means they've been sinful because they shouldn't have ever went to Moab anyway. But now their Jewish sons married Moabite women. And now she's having to come back with them to show, hey, it's kind of like bringing black sheep with you, right? Because it's like, hey, everybody knows what this means. Well, you know the story. One of them goes back to her family. Ruth stays with Naomi and comes. And all the way through, when you read that, you see that Ruth is a picture of godliness. In the midst of a terrible situation, her and Naomi have nothing. They're the bottom of the totem pole of that time. And yet what happens? They find the kinsman redeemer who marries her. And we just see her over and over. She's making the right decisions to honor God. And she's a foreigner. Right? And then at the end of the story, in Ruth chapter 4, we see this. After she and Boaz are married, and then they have children. And look at Ruth chapter 4, verse 18. It says, now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, right? So there's Boaz. So Boaz and Ruth fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So Ruth and Boaz become the great-grandparents of King David. And we know, right, that if you follow David's line, you find what? Jesus, right? So when you look at Judges, you see this progression, especially from Gideon on, where Israel and where the judges look just like the enemy, right? You see them just, they're looking just as much like Canaanites as anybody else. They're not honoring God. They're not true saviors that can deliver Israel from their greatest need. But when you look at Ruth, you realize she's actually honoring God. She's a foreigner. And so when you look at this, that she's actually more godly than Israel and their judges are. Same time frame. And so when you think about it, we can look at Judges, and I know we talked about it, and I think we should, because all text points to Jesus. But a lot of times we see how the judges and Israel, how unlike Jesus they were. But when you follow Ruth, you see she's way more godly than they are, and she's a foreigner. Outside of the covenant, and yet she's the godly one. And so when we see Jesus come, he looks a lot less like the judges and looks a lot more like Ruth. When you think about it, Jesus came way more humble like Ruth, not like Samson. We do see Samson giving his life. I mean, his last ditch effort at his life, that kind of looked like Jesus, but boy, he was living the way he wanted to. But Ruth, just over and over. And Ruth wasn't perfect, but we see Ruth actually living out what Christ would look like. And so we see that with Ruth. So now, number three, real quick. And so when we look at this awful ending of Judges, and you see what happened with Benjamin, and you think about, man, like, the injustices are happening. Where is God in all this? But I think we do see God in this. Because if you remember when we first saw what happened with the concubine, if you remember, we talked about how what happened with her, that whole event where they came banging on the door and trying to get her, if you remember, we said that looked a lot like Sodom, right? That looked like almost word for word, it's the same situation. But we said what had happened now to Sodom had now gotten into Israel because Israelites were acting that way. That was supposed to be the sin of Sodom. It wasn't supposed to be in Israel. But if you look, what happened to Sodom? What happened to Sodom? Everybody, right? Lot got out, but even his wife turned around and looked, right? But Sodom was destroyed. But what happened to Benjamin? 600 men survived. Do you think that was an accident? No. Because nothing God does is an accident. So we see God's grace even in this. Even though it was 25,000 soldiers and 600 men that survived, God left a remnant. Because that's what God does. And so we know that King Saul came from Benjamin. But do you know who else came from Benjamin? There's a little Bible trivia for you. Do you know who else was a Benjaminite in Scripture? In the New Testament. Look at Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So the Apostle Paul was a Benjaminite. The greatest apostle that came, that ever lived. If Benjamin had been wiped out, there would be no Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason that God did it. But think about that. We do see God's grace in this terrible, terrible situation because God left a remnant. He didn't. Israel kept saying, there's a tribe that's been blotted out. There's a tribe that's no longer exists. No, God left them some. And the Apostle Paul came through it. King Saul came through it. And then Apostle Paul came through it. And so we can sit here today, and in many aspects, we can see how we respond like Israel at times, doing what is right in our own eyes. And so that should lead us to consider, why doesn't God just wipe us out? It's because of God's grace. Because of Jesus. Because we've said it over and over, and I know I've felt it, and hopefully you have too. You say, man, that sounds like me, or that sounds like us, right? Like us corporately. Like we are sinful people who do what's right in our own eyes, but praise the Lord for God's grace that he doesn't wipe us out either. That he continues to forgive us. And so it's knowing that that should change our hearts. That should cause us to want to turn from our sin. That should cause us to not want to worship the false idols and not want to do what is right in our own eyes, but rather do what is right in the eyes of the one who gave his life for us. That's what God calls us to do, is to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And he's not just saying, try everything and do everything that you can to be like Jesus. No, Jesus died for us so that we could have the Spirit, so that then he empowers us to follow him in his footsteps. So the question is, will we just wake up every day and yield to him? Say, all right, Lord, I'm going to follow and give me the strength and the grace and the courage and the power today through you to follow in Jesus' footsteps. And if we do that each and every day, then we can live our lives doing what is right in his eyes rather than our own. And so when we needed salvation, Jesus gave himself to set us free. So may we devote our lives, because he's the judge who came to give himself for us. And so he is our great king. Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel. We have a king who died for us. So let's live to do what's right in his own eyes. Amen. So that's Judges. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this study through this book. And there's a lot here. And I know even with the time that we have, there's a lot more that could be covered. But God, I pray that what we'll remember for this through this study is that we are fallen people, but you are a faithful God. And so, God, it reminds us that nobody's past your grace. But God, you do care about sin. The cross demonstrated that. Jesus wasn't just slapped on the wrist. He was beaten and bloodied and died because of our sin. And so may we take it that serious, knowing that it does matter to you. But God, if we're all believers in this room today, as I think we would all say, God, we can walk forgiven. We don't have to walk with our heads down or defeated or as just no hope, but rather may we walk as forgiven, people who have hope, but now we live as a response to that because we see what Jesus went through in our place so that we would never have to. So that gives us a freedom, a joy, and worship now as a response. And so God, I pray that this passage, this book, would stick with us that as a reminder that it starts with us. If we want to see revival in our land, if we want to see revival in our family and in our community, that God, it starts with us. The problem is not outside of us. The problem is inside of us. But God, I'm so thankful that you sent Jesus to die, to take care of that sin for us, something that we could never do on our own. And so we thank you for your Spirit that empowers us and gives us the ability to obey. Now help us to yield to that each and every day so that we can do what is right in your eyes and live for you, God. And may we give you praise and glory for it and be that shining testimony to the community of who you are and what you've done so that then you can draw more people to yourself through us. And God, we are just thankful for that opportunity. And so we love you and we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're still going to do. And so we ask all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So here's what I'm thinking we're going to do. We've got, I think,